If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we are concluding today what has been an in-depth exploration of one Tuesday with Jesus, the last Tuesday leading up to his crucifixion on the cross, that last week of his life. And today, these verses here at the end of Mark chapter 12 help us wrap up this particular study. I'm looking in verse 38. I'd invite you to track along with me as I read the Word of God. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 and following. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this love letter called the Bible. Thank you that we can be here together today as a church family, worshiping you, declaring your great worth. Thank you that we can celebrate your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one whose death on a cross liberates sinners unto salvation and whose resurrection confirms that you are fully satisfied with his work and we have life eternal. God of heaven, we praise you. We praise you that you love every one of us. In this time, as we're gathered, we would ask that you would be glorified. Jesus Christ would be made more famous because of what we learned today. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit's help, we would grow as disciples, that we would love Jesus more fully, live for him more purposefully and humbly. Oh God of heaven, do a wonder work in our midst right now. Meet us however you find us. We need your power. We need your help. And we plead with you to provide. Oh God, thank you. You never turn a deaf ear our way. Be with us now. Be with this, your servant. I pray, Father God, that you would have your way with us now. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Here at New Hope Church, you've undoubtedly heard many times that we are moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. This mantra is the essence of both disciple making and discipleship. Moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. It's Christ focused, it's other centered. It captures the spirit of the Great Commission. It is our calling. Move toward Jesus, take others with us. And yet, in the church, and I don't just mean New Hope, but in the church, broadly speaking, too often, even disciples of Jesus Christ, even followers of Christ, would rather have this mantra: Jesus should move toward me and bring only those that I like. Jesus should move toward me and bring only those that I like. One of those is a life-giving vision reflecting the beating heart of God. One of them is about self-preservation, self-promotion, self-protection. One of them is about him. One of them is about me. It is Tuesday afternoon. It has been a very long day. Jesus and his disciples are feeling the need to wrap up and head out of Jerusalem to the east, up into the place known as the Mount of Olives, to that suburban village called Bethany, where they've been spending their evenings. They're tired, we could certainly imagine. It's time for rest. It's been a long day because of what happened the day before. Monday, Jesus and his disciples came into the temple district there in Jerusalem. And Jesus walked into the great court of Gentiles, and he turned over the tables, sending animals and people scattering and shrieking. Jesus was livid, which motivated his effort. He was angry because the religious establishment had secured there in this great courtyard a marketplace. And it wasn't that the marketplace was the problem. It was its location, for it kept the foreigners, the immigrants, the Gentiles from coming in and worshiping God in community. And Jesus was righteously indignant about this. And so Monday, when he entered into the temple, he let everyone know he wasn't happy. And that had the effect of making the religious establishment livid at him. And so it is on Tuesday morning, when Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem to spend the day, the religious leaders greet Jesus and they question, where did he get all of this authority to do these things? And thus begins this ping pong back and forth throughout the day, where the religious leaders, coming in various waves of authority and power, seek to humiliate Jesus, malign Jesus, and if at all possible, take him down. Jesus bests them at every turn. And now here we are, late in the afternoon on Tuesday, and they're tired, and it's time to return to the village for the evening. As Jesus and his disciples are making their way toward the gate to head out of the temple district, Jesus turns and does two things. He voices a final complaint. He voices a final complaint, and he casts an important vision. He voices a final complaint, and he casts an important vision. Now, the final complaint is seen there in verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." And I want you to imagine with me. There in the temple district, the crowds are massive. It's Passover week. The pilgrims are there in great abundance. And in the midst of the crowd are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the religious leaders of whom we have spoken in these recent weeks. But also with them are the scribes. Now, the scribes, just to remind you, are those theology professors. They are the academics. They are the legal scholars, the ones who are the experts in the law of God. And in many ways, they are uniquely influential because the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees often will take their cues, their theological cues, from the teaching of the scribes. So the scribes have a lot of power. They're very important. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus singles them out. Beware of the scribes. And you can imagine that the people in the crowd, they hear Jesus say this, and every head turns toward where the scribes are, and the scribes are standing there in the crowd, and their faces turning beet red, veins bulging on their necks. Their amygdalas have been hijacked. And Jesus has just called them out in front of everyone. And they're staring back at him, and the tension just continues to mount. And he calls them out and says, in effect, they're all about themselves, and they steal from people. literally, as we read, they enjoy the accolades of the long robes and the important greetings in the temple and the important seats in the forums. And they devour widows' homes. Now, just some context here. Listen, this is very important, if you would give heed to this. You see, the scribes, while on some level they are cared for by the religious establishment, the simple reality is they make bank based on what people will give them any moment to moment. It goes like this. Imagine you are the common Jew citizen there in Jerusalem, and you want a word from God. And so you go to one of the scribes and you say to the scribe, with all respect, all humility, I need a word from God. Can you tell me something from the word of God, from the scriptures? I need help with this matter or that matter. Here is what the standard scribal response will be. How much money do you have? And if you want a simple answer, then you may give just a little bit. If you want a substantive answer, then you better pony up. Now, I want you to imagine a scenario where you are a widow. And you want to know, has God forgotten me or not? And you want to know, what does the biblical law, the Hebrew law, what you and I today would call the Old Testament law, what does it have to say about widows? What does the Levirate law have to say? Remember, we have over many months here talked about the Levirate law from the Old Testament. We saw this in our study through the book of Ruth this past fall. What does the Levirate law have to say to a widow? The law that takes care of widows, what does it have to say to me? So I go to the scribe as a widow. Dear sir, I need a word from God. What does the law of God have to say about what my options are? Well, how much money do you have? Well, I don't have very much, sir. Well, where do you live? I live over there in that part of the village, in that little place. How much is it worth? And what are you going to do? You're spiritually hungry. You want a word from the holy God of heaven and earth. And this scribe is the key to getting that word, at least in your mind. And in your desperation to hear from God, you're willing to sacrifice what? Maybe everything. And so the scribe takes your home. And if he's a benevolent sort, maybe he will rent it back to you. And this is the machine of the day. This is the injustice of the day. This is the manipulation of the day by the religious establishment. And so when Jesus calls out the scribes, telling everyone about how grandiose they are and how they devour widows' houses, this is what's going on. And most of the crowd know this. They see this. Now, by the way, Mark in Mark chapter 12 presents an extremely brief picture of this, only three verses, verse 38, 39, and 40. However, Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, has an entire chapter devoted to this one dialogue here about the scribes. And just to be helpful, Mark, Pastor Mark, is the pastor of the Christian community in Rome. Nero is the Caesar. They're undergoing intense suffering during that time. And the audience is primarily Gentile. So the nuances of all the Jewish cultural customs is kind of lost on them. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And so to go in some length regarding all of this, the scribal dynamics is something that would be important to that audience. And so let me ask you to turn to the left with me, to Matthew chapter 23, just for a few moments. Matthew's historical account of this very same issue is much more amplified because of those reasons I just mentioned. Matthew chapter 23 begins this way, verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Thy tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them upon people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now that is cutting. That is cutting. So this is a more amplified picture of what Jesus said to the religious leaders. And you'll notice he includes scribes, but he also includes Pharisees here. I think that's because of the particular blocks of religious leaders. That was the largest and perhaps most influential block. And notice, you can read the chapter on your own. I won't read it all, but look in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Notice verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. We go forward, look with me, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones. Wow. This is what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders in front of the entire crowd. It's like his parting shot before he leaves the temple district and heads up into the hills for the night. But notice verse 23. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done. Verse 24, you blind guides. I mean, this is harsh stuff. And without belaboring it, let me just suggest to you a couple of takeaways from his analysis. And it is these. The religious leaders are all about self-preservation and about self-protection. And if you wanted a third one for fun, self-promotion. They're just focused on themselves. And that has been that way. We've seen this throughout this whole study. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus is turning over the tables in the temple, he says, "You were a den of robbers." Now the robbers certainly speak to the reality of them stealing from the people, like I described a few moments ago. But the den word can't be missed because it's a word that speaks to protectionism and a fortress mentality and keeping all the wascally unwantables at bay. This is the attitude of the religious elite. They are not living a global gospel mission. Let me say that again. They are not living a global gospel mission. They're self-absorbed. They're self-absorbed. In shorthand, I would say it this way. Are you ready? They are takers. They are all about getting. They are takers. But we must stop and we must ask ourselves a very hard question. If they are about self-preservation and self-protection and self-promotion, all in the name of God, is there a caution for us? Let's press that in. Is there a caution for us in the United States today? Let's press that in further. Is there a caution for us within the broader evangelical church in the United States today? Are we too much about self-protection, self-promotion, self-preservation, all in the name of God? Are we too focused on our block, our power, our prestige, all in the name of God, baptizing it with all kinds of spiritual language? I need to tell you, dear friends, I say this with all humility, as much as I can muster. I fear that today the evangelical church in the United States is known more for that than it is for loving the neighbor and for the gospel. I worry. Self-protection, self-promotion, self-preservation. Now, Jesus has a completely different vision than this. He voices this complaint in front of the masses, and then he seemingly casts a vision a vision for something different. Now, a vision is a preferred picture of the future. Many of you who study leadership know that. A vision is a preferred picture of the future. What is the preferred picture of the future from Jesus' vantage point? Jesus has a vision for a whole new kind of humanity, a whole new kind of community, a whole new way of doing and being disciples. And this vision blossoms through the movement of a single widow. So after Jesus has just called out the religious establishment and voiced his final complaint publicly about them, he sits down there in the treasury of the temple in one of the courtyards there. And he's watching the crowds inside of this courtyard. Take note here, there are 13 offering boxes. 13 offering boxes. Now, at New Hope Church, we take an offering. By the way, New Hope Church, wow, praise God. What an incredibly generous church family we are. Praise God for the generosity of this church family, the financial generosity. You heard Pastor Paul, our dear Pastor Paul, here just a little while ago affirm that through the ministry of New Hope Church at our Hope Bridge Community Outreach Center, we serve, listen to this, we serve over 2,000 families a year. Is that not incredible? 2,000 families, all of that funded through you. And that's just one ministry here of this church. We are making a difference. God is making a difference in our community and around the globe. We're a generous church family. To take an offering here, it might look like you go online. About 50% of our church family do all of their financial giving to New Hope Church online. Others of us, we put it in the plate as it passes by. Well, in those days, they didn't have plates and they didn't have online. Well, that's what the internet says. And you can believe anything on the internet. That's what Abraham Lincoln told us. So they didn't have online. They didn't pass plates. They had offering boxes. And what they would do is the people would go to the temple and they'd drop their financial gift in the box. There's 13 of them set up in the temple district. 13 of them. And according to what we read here, Jesus sits there and he's just watching the crowd. And he's watching some affluent people come up and they're putting their resources into the box. Praise God for them. That's a wonderful thing. Thank the Lord for such people. That's fairly common to see in that culture, in that context, people coming and just being generous. But there's this one person who stood out amongst them all. And it's this widow. Jesus is sitting there and he's looking at the box. He's just scanning the crowd. And suddenly he sees this little widow and she walks up and she just drops two coins. The text tells us two copper coins, each one together. When put together, they're both worth about one penny. It's a lot for her. She puts two coins in the box and begins to wander off. Jesus saw it. And according to the text, he gathers his disciples around him. Guys, look here. And they're leaning in. He says, you see that lady right there? The widow. Yeah. She just did what no one else here has done. A lot of people are giving generously, for sure, out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has just given everything she has. And the disciples are looking. Now, there's a problem. There's a tension for the disciples because in that culture, a poor person is perceived as an enemy of God. You clearly did something wrong and God is against you and that's why you're poor. You're a sinner. So they're looking at her and they're having to fight through this cultural dynamic of, well, she's a sinner. And as if that's not enough, she's a woman. And I always hate bringing this up, but it's the dirty reality of that day and age. And I fear too often of our own day and age that women in that culture were second or third class citizens, easily dismissed, easily denigrated, easily ignored. So she's a woman who is poor and she's a widow, which means that in that culture, she's essentially in the way. So she's got three strikes against her. And here Jesus sees her and elevates her and honors her. And the disciples are looking on, wondering what the big deal is. But I want you to imagine here with me. Jesus has just set her up to be the ultimum exemplum, which is the premier example. The premier example. But understand the import of that. Here we are in the temple, and if you look just over her shoulders, there's the temple. And between her and the temple is the crowd. And in the crowd are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the scribes. Their fancy garments and their dignified robes and all their academic qualifications and religious titles. In the midst of that kind of crowd, Jesus proclaims her as the premier example. A poor widow woman who nobody else has even noticed. He calls his disciples to see her. And he elevates her and he honors her. Because her righteous, godly, sacrificial humility stands in contradistinction to the self-preservation, self-promotion, self-protection of all of the religious people. And he wants his disciples to see that right there is the commendable example for life. That right there is who we all want to be. And by so highlighting her, he implicitly casts a vision for a whole new community, a whole new humanity. And that vision falls along four lines here. And let me share them with you. Write them down. It is a vision where humility triumphs over power. Where humility triumphs over power. Now, this time last year, we were studying through the New Testament book of Philippians, and we looked at the life of Jesus. We talked a lot about humility. And what we said was that humility is the surrendering of power for the sake of another. Humility is the surrendering of power for the sake of another. This woman, this widow, and her righteous activity presents for us a vision, a picture, wherein humility triumphs over power. Oh, that would be true of me. That could be true of you. Now, a second thing to note is this. A vision is presented to us where the marginalized are seen and we get to learn from them. Where the marginalized are seen and we get to learn from them. Remember, I just said this woman is essentially a throwaway in that culture. Nobody pays attention to her. Jesus saw her. Jesus knows her name. Listen to my voice, friends. If you feel like you are forgotten, you are unseen, you are unknown, Jesus Christ knows your name. If you feel like nobody sees you, Jesus Christ sees you. If you feel like you're living life in the margins, know that Jesus is right there in the margins with you. Here is a picture of a marginalized person that is now the premier example. And what we see here is an opportunity. Those who are marginalized need to be seen, and we can learn from them, just like we're trying to learn from this woman. By the way, let me just say it now. That has significant implications for us as disciples. In our world today, I don't know, let me tell you, dear friends, I don't know the solutions. I don't have the answers. I really don't. But I have to, with intellectual honesty, deal with this issue. I have to ask myself hard questions. What does looking at and learning from the marginalized mean for me as I think about Stephon Clark, who lost his life in California the other day? What does looking at and learning from the marginalized mean for me when I consider the protest that happened yesterday? I don't have answers to all these things, but I want to be the man that is courageous enough to ask the hard questions about what the gospel might shape in my life about these things. And I want you to be those kind of people too, Because that's the vision that Jesus keeps pressing into. Now, a third piece is this. This vision, it's a vision. It's a vision where disciples are givers and not takers. Where disciples are givers and not takers. What does that look like for you when you think of your time, your money, the words you use, how you invest in the people around you? Are you harsh and critical, or are you someone who edifies and builds people up? What is it like to be in your presence? Is it life-giving, or is it suffocating? Are you a giver, or are you a taker? That's bigger than just money, although money will certainly be a part of it. Lastly, it's a vision where self-exaltation is bested by sacrifice. Where self-exaltation is bested by sacrifice. Now, Matthew 23 is interesting. In verse 23, Jesus calls out, and I read it earlier, Jesus calls out the religious leaders for focusing on all the minutiae of the law, but not doing justly. Not doing justice. And we tend to get uncomfortable about the justice word, all right? And yet we have to remember this vision about justice comes just on the cusp of the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't miss the optics of that. So that's why we have to be intellectually honest about the marginalization and other hard things. We press further the self-exaltation. In verse 12 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Self-exaltation will be bested by sacrificial living. That is the vision of God's kingdom. Now, before we walk out the door, boy, Jesus, typical Jesus, typical Jesus. This final week of Jesus' life, these last few days of his life, he highlights two individuals above and beyond everyone else. Did you know that? This final week of Jesus' life, according to the Gospel of Mark, he elevates two individuals above and beyond everyone else. He elevates two women. It's remarkable, really. In a man's world, where all the men call the shots, they're the teachers, they're the power people, and everything. If anything, Jesus tries to revision for them a way of living, but he highlights two women. In Mark chapter 14, it's the woman who comes in to the gathering and she breaks open the perfume bottle, pours it on Jesus' head. All the men are scandalized by this, and Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She is anointing my body in preparation for its burial. And her story will be told forevermore." That's powerful stuff. Ladies, don't you for a second think that Jesus Christ does not adore you, treasure you, see you. There is no Me Too moment with Jesus. You have such great worth in his eyes. Don't ever, ever, ever let that go. In the face of all the power, men and stuff, he elevates these two women to teach us something, to show us something that we can learn from them. The other is this widow. And you know what she is? She is a type for who Christ is. That's a fancy word for a prophetic foreshadowing, a prophetic hint. And it goes along these lines. Listen carefully. It's extremely important as we wrap up here. Listen carefully. Out of her emptiness, she gave everything. Out of her emptiness, she gave everything. What a marvelous picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he does at the cross. Out of his emptiness, he gives his life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following says that though he was in fact God, he set aside the privilege of being God, emptied himself so as to die on a cross. That's the gospel, where God empties himself in Jesus Christ for all of us that we might live. He emptied himself to the point of death. But interestingly, in Philippians 2, verse 5 says something from the Apostle Paul. It's a command, and it says this: we need to take on the same attitude of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and out of his emptiness gave up everything. We need to take that on as well. That means you and I need to live that kind of life. Willing, out of our emptiness, to give up everything for him. You see, it's not about us. It's about him. We don't have a mantra that says Jesus needs to move toward me and bring only those I like. We have a mantra that says we move toward him and we take others with us. He's the center of it all. And Jesus, as his final, some of his final words before his death, is to cast a vision that helps us to be a people living a global gospel missional life. That's your calling and that's mine. Let us settle for nothing less. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this Jesus. May we feel his presence, experience his power, and live on point for him from this moment forward through the help of your Spirit, for your great glory, for the good of those around us, that the gospel would have the farthest possible reach. Make it so, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends.